I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Exodus chapter 19 as we begin. Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus 19, God has gathered his people, lately rescued from Egypt, at the base of Mount Sinai for the purpose of establishing his covenant with them. We've been talking week after week about the covenant. And we've been saying what is in Hebrews about this old covenant established with his people. Well, this is it. This is when he did it. This is the record in Scripture, when it was first established. God says to them in Exodus 19, if you'll start reading in verse 4, "You have seen," God says to them, "what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." This is the initial offer by God to his people, that he would enter into a covenant with them for mutual blessing. He would bless them. They would be obedient to him. They would be his God. They would be his people. And if they would obey him and uphold their end of the covenant, they would be his precious, treasured people, a holy nation. Now, look at verse 7. "So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord had commanded them. Then all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord." And of course, if you read the full account, he's going up and down Mount Sinai having conversations with the Lord, or the manifestation of the Lord's presence on Mount Sinai. So God says, "Good, cleanse yourselves, put on clean clothes, have yourselves ready, and in 3 days we're going to meet and have a ceremony." So 3 days later, this thunderous, cloudy manifestation of the presence of the living God descends upon Mount Sinai, and the people are scared. And at one point at the end of Exodus chapter 20, they say, "Don't let God talk to us. We're going to die if he does that. You are the one, Moses, to talk to God." God, on this occasion, gives to his people his law. In chapter 20, if you look there in your Bibles, we have the Ten Commandments. In chapters 21, 22, and 23, there are more laws given. They are really specific applications of the Ten Commandments. In fact, every one of the other laws that we read later on in Exodus and in Numbers and Leviticus, they all relate in one way or another to these 10 words, these 10 commands. And the words of the law were read in the hearing of the people. And we have a record of this ceremony in chapter 24. Look at verse 4, if you will, of Exodus chapter 24. Moses, it says, wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, which is the words that he wrote, that God had given to him, and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they all said, "All that the Lord has said we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you according to these words." This is the blood of the covenant, he says. What is the blood of the covenant? Well, it's the sacrificial blood of the oxen in verse 5 that were slain on this occasion when the children of Israel entered into a covenant with God. It's covenant blood is what it is. Well, what is the purpose of this blood? The passage itself is not definite on this question. But when we read the context and the overall teaching in the Old Testament, we come away with a pretty good idea of what's going on here. First of all, notice in verse 5 that the kinds of sacrifices which were made are burnt offerings and peace offerings. Unless we know what kind of offerings are made in the Old Testament, we see these words and sort of glaze over them because we don't really know that there's any distinction. Well, there is a distinction. The burnt offering was an offering of atonement. From our study of Hebrews over the last 2 weeks, we saw that atonement is made when a broken relationship is restored through sufficient payment. So the burnt offering was an offering as payment for sins committed, which are standing between the worshiper and God. This is the offering in Leviticus where the person bringing the animal would lay his hand on the animal as it was slain, signifying that the animal's death was taking the place of his death. So on the day that Israel entered into the old covenant with God, there were burnt offerings made to atone for their sin. They started a clean slate with God. Now, when the burnt offering appears in the Old Testament, it's often always accompanied by other offerings. In this case, we have another offering accompanying the burnt offering. It's a peace offering. The peace offering was not to atone for sin. It was an offering that was made to celebrate the peace that existed between God and his people. It was often accompanied by a meal, which indicates fellowship. That's why later, if you look down at verse 11, we see Moses and the other leaders of Israel sharing a meal on the mountain in the presence of God. It's because of the peace offering. I've seen the difference between these two offerings illustrated this way. Husbands, let's say you do something that really upsets your wife. I know this is a far-fetched idea, but let's pretend for a moment. You may stop on the way home from work and pick up a bouquet of flowers. And you come home and you present them to your wife and she says, "Ah, a peace offering," right? And you say, "Well, honey, technically that's not a peace offering. Because in the Old Testament, this is really considered a burnt offering." Now, you're back in the doghouse again if you say that, but technically we use the idea of a peace offering in our common language to think of bringing something to appease a person, but that's not what the peace offering was all about. That was the burnt offering. The burnt offering was meant to cover sin that hindered fellowship. But when there is nothing that you have done to offend your wife, everything is fine, and you stop on the way home from work and buy her flowers just because, then that is the peace offering. It's a celebration of the peace that already exists between you. Now, back to the original question, what is the purpose of this blood? Why did Moses sprinkle it on the altar, verse 6, and then after the people had heard and agreed with the covenant, sprinkle it on the people? By sprinkling the altar and the people, Moses is connecting the people to the altar, giving a sign that there is now unity between them and God. Because their offense between them and their God has been healed by the burnt offering. And the peace that now exists between them has been celebrated by the peace offering. And in chapters 25 through 31 in Exodus, Moses then ascends to the top of Mount Sinai, where he receives detailed instructions for the tabernacle, the place that God designed to meet with his people, where they could bring their sacrifices and come into a closer manifestation of God's presence. So there was a plan put into place by God for the covenant to be continually renewed through the blood of a sacrifice, through burnt offerings and peace offerings and other offerings. And an elaborate place was erected, the tabernacle, to signify the ongoing fellowship of God and his people. So there was a blood sacrifice that began the old covenant, that put it into operation so that the blessings of the covenant could be realized. And there was a blood sacrifice that continued the blessings of the old covenant in spite of the people's sins. Now, with this picture in mind of what was in the author's mind and many of the people to whom he is writing, because they are converted Jews, with this in our minds, let's turn then to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. As we've seen in previous weeks, Hebrews chapters 9 through 10 answer the question, how can God justify unrighteous people? And the answer to the question is because of the blood of Christ poured out in death for us. We took some time last week to establish the fact that the blood of Christ refers specifically to the death of Christ, which atoned for our sin. There's nothing magical about the substance of the blood. This is an idea that goes beyond what the scripture says. But it is in the shedding of the blood in the place of our own death which secures our redemption. So the blood of Jesus Christ is precious to us. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down, the song says. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? The blood of Christ is precious to us as the people of God. I know that in our theological history, we've gotten some very interesting ideas about the blood, but it's never because of a lack of love for the blood poured out for us. Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 14 tells how Jesus entered the heavenly tabernacle, the actual presence of God, not by means of the blood of bulls and goats, but by means of his own blood, securing our redemption for all eternity. And what we've come to in verses 15 through 22, which we got to last week, is a proclamation of what the blood of Jesus specifically accomplished for us. In fact, in verse 15, we see three eternal benefits that the blood of Jesus Christ accomplishes for the believer. Last week, we considered benefit number one. Verse 15, if you'll look there in Hebrews 9, says, "And for this reason, that is, because he entered the heavenly tabernacle by means of his own blood, he is the mediator of the new covenant." A mediator is a person who goes between two parties to either heal a broken relationship or to find common ground. And remember, Jesus does both through his blood. He removes the offense of our sin before a holy God, and he brings us into unity with the Father so that we share real fellowship. We share common ground. And so our ultimate joy is the Father's glory. Do you see the connection there with the Old Testament initiation of the covenant? Jesus, through his blood, removes the offense of our sin before a holy God. That's a reference to the burnt offering. And he brings us into unity with the Father, a reference to the peace offering. Jesus' sacrifice for us does both the work of the burnt offering and the peace offering, which was offered at the inauguration of the old covenant. So through his blood, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And we probed that a little bit last week. But here's the second eternal benefit. Through his blood, Jesus secured the eternal inheritance. Last week, I pointed out the fact that it's difficult to translate verse 15. And if I took five versions that may be here this morning, it's not that so much the words are different, but the phrases would be all different where it's translated in order. And so at the end of verse 15, in my New King James this morning, we read these words. And you can find them in your verse wherever they appear. That those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. I'm going to unpack that statement for a few moments. That those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Notice specifically that those who are called are the ones who receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. This isn't the first time he's called believers called people. If you look back, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, he refers to believers as holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, you see. The language of the call of God is used all throughout the New Testament. There's a general call that goes out to the whole world, whosoever will may come. But then there are those whom the New Testament speaks of as having been called by God to salvation. Paul addresses the Romans, for instance, in Romans 1:6, as ones called by Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, he says that believers are called under the fellowship of the Son. He tells the Galatians, you were called under the grace of Christ. Paul speaks in 2 Timothy 1:9 of God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And of course, we're familiar with this tension in the New Testament between whosoever will may come, and yet I have to call you to salvation. So it's not unusual for the New Testament to speak of a believer as having a special call of God to salvation. But now notice that the ones who are called here in verse 15 receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. What is the promise of the eternal inheritance? Well, this isn't a new statement either. In fact, if you're turned from chapter 9, if you look over in chapter 6, in verse 17, notice that the author refers to believers as heirs of promise, thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. So what promise is he talking about? In context, he's talking about the promise or the promises embedded in the new covenant. And with that, we come in chapter 9 to verses 16 through 21. Really, and as I pointed out last week, verses 16 to 21 flesh out or explain a lot of what is going on in verse 15. Verses 16 through 21 really connect with this idea of the promise of the new covenant. And here the author is going to explain to us what took place that secured our inheritance. Now, you have to follow this a little closely. Let's say that you are the heir to a large fortune. You don't have the money now, but somebody has left it to you. Let's say that your rich uncle, it's always a rich uncle, right? Let's say that your rich uncle named you as the sole beneficiary in his will, and he owns a fortune. Well, what would have to happen in order for you to receive the money? And the simple answer is your uncle would have to die. And if it were an especially large sum, he would probably get nervous every time you called up just to say, how are you feeling? Have you been ill lately? I know I would get very nervous if I was on the receiving end of those phone calls. But if the will is the document that names you as his heir, he is the one who made the will, and he must first pass away in order for the document to be legal. Often when one passes away, the first thing, if there's a fortune involved, the lawyers come into play, they have the will in store, and they bring it out and they read it. That appears at first read to be what is going on in verses 16 through 17. If you'll look there, verses 16 and 17 say this, for where there is a testament, and some of your translations say will, where there is a will, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator or the will maker. Okay? For a testament or a will is in force after men are dead. It's a curious phrase. It literally means upon corpses, upon dead people. It's only in effect upon dead people. Or the translation here says when people have died. Since it has no power at all while the will maker lives, you see. And the simple application would be, in order for the promise of the inheritance to come into effect, there had to be a death. The death makes the promises operational. Now, that makes sense to us because the document of the last will and testament is a common idea in our current Western world. And we can see how what he might be doing here is making a simple application that the death of Christ had to be necessary in order for the new covenant to come into effect. But there's a problem here. This is not how wills worked in the ancient world. In the time period of the author, a will was legal as soon as the words were written down. Furthermore, in the first century, the beneficiary could receive the inheritance before the one who made the will actually died. And I don't know if this is what's going on in Luke, I believe it's chapter 11, with the story of the prodigal son, and he gets his inheritance before his father has died. But it may be what's going on there in the background of that story. But that's what they were used to. So what we have here is an interpretation in our translation of a practice that makes sense in our world but did not exist in their world. And if it didn't exist in their world, then interpreting verses 16 through 17 according to our laws of last will and testament is probably not what's going on here. To understand what the author is saying, we have to understand that the word testament or will, if you look there in verses 16 and 17, you know what that word is? It's literally the word covenant. I think the New American Standard is the only one who translates it covenant, that of the versions that I looked at. And it's the same word for covenant that he's been using ever since chapter 8, all the way through chapter 9, all the way through chapter 10. It's the same word, diatheke, covenant. The New American Standard is simply being consistent, translating it covenant every time they see it. But because the translators, okay, this is not a matter of what's really in the Greek text, it's a matter of how we translate it. The translators are translating it as a last will and testament. They change the word here to say testament or will. It's the same word, though, that we see all the way through chapters 8, 9, and 10. And if the author uses a word in a particular way, consistently, all throughout the second scripture. Now, this is just good hermeneutics, I think. You have to have a good reason to interpret the word differently in just one or two verses. If in the whole context it's translated covenant, then it ought to be translated covenant here. That's the way I think about it anyway. So let's assume for a moment that the author does not mean to say in verses 16 through 17, where there is a will, there must also be of necessity the death of the will maker. Let's say for a moment that he means where there is a covenant, there must also be the death of the covenant maker. Now, how would that work? It may be that the author is making reference to that first covenant in Sinai in particular. And by the way, he's going to talk about that first covenant in Sinai. If you browse down the verses starting in verse 18, he's going to reference that event that we read about a few moments ago in Exodus. It may be that he's making reference to that first covenant in Sinai in particular. And here is his point. Since there is a covenant, the death of the covenant maker, literally Israel, who entered into covenant with God, is necessary because of the original covenant being broken. Now, he doesn't mention the breaking of the original covenant here, but if this is what he means, this is in the context. In other words, if the covenant is going to make sense, if it is going to be enforced, there has to be the death of the person who enters into the covenant when the covenant is broken. The covenant demands the curse of death. And with reference to this covenant, the old covenant, a death must occur. Notice he does not say, since there is a covenant, the covenant maker must die. Instead, if we follow this interpretation, he's saying, since there is a covenant, the death of the covenant maker is necessary. The passive verb here leaves the door open for the idea of someone else stepping in and dying in his place. Then in verse 17, when he says, for a covenant is in force after men are dead, or literally, a covenant is in force upon corpses, it may simply be an affirmation of the fact that if the old covenant is going to be enforced or upheld, death is necessary. The covenant, he continues, has no power or strength if the covenant maker lives. In other words, unless the penalty is enforced, the covenant is worthless. Now, I know that this translation or interpretation goes against every translation that we may have here in our laps this morning, and I hope I'm not totally confusing anyone, but this view is not original with me. In fact, I read about it in Scott Hahn's works, who is a biblical theologian who has done a lot of important work on the covenants recently. But I think his view has much that commends it. By translating the word will or testament as covenant, just like it's translated covenant in every other occurrence in these chapters, and taking it to be a reference specifically to the covenant made at Sinai, we can see then how verses 18 through 20 flow right out of verses 16 through 17, where the author speaks of the Sinai covenant in particular. And here's what we have there. Look at verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. In other words, there was a death that occurred. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. He's quoting this from Exodus 24. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Now, you notice several elements here that we did not see in Exodus 24. Water, scarlet wool, sprinkling of the book, sprinkling of the tabernacle. Okay, the tabernacle was not even built yet in Exodus chapter 24. The author is obviously drawing upon other incidents of the sprinkling of the blood, which we would read about if we continue to read through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. Now, we can appreciate the author's point in all of this. Just as the first covenant demanded a blood sacrifice to cover the sins of the one who were breaking the covenant, and the blood of a sacrificial animal could substitute its death for the people, So the second covenant also demanded a blood sacrifice. And in this case, Jesus Christ himself offered his own blood, poured out in death to atone for the sins of those who had entered into the covenant. Only his death did not necessitate a continual offering, a continual renewal of the new covenant. His death satisfied the demands of God once and for all, so that by faith I can enjoy all the blessings of that covenant. And what is more, I do not have to wait to enjoy my inheritance. The promises that I inherit in the new covenant are already fully operational. I don't have the full experience of them yet. So I am waiting for glory for that. But they are already fully operational. Now, there's not much he says here about the details of this inheritance that is mentioned, other than that it is bound up in the new covenant blessings. However, if you were to turn to Romans chapter 8, in fact, I'm going to invite you to do that for just a moment. I was going to spend a little bit of time here in Romans 8, but we're not going to for sake of time this morning. But I'm going to just call your attention to a couple of things. In Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 16, you would discover the beginning of what is the fountain of blessings of our inheritance in Christ. What the author of Hebrews alludes to here in his treatment of the covenant and the death of Christ is a fountain in Romans chapter 8, explaining to us all that is involved in our inheritance in Christ. Look at verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Children is not, this word that's used here is not just believers in general. There are actually, if we're very specific with the Greek translation, there are actually three different ideas about believers in Paul's writings. One, he says we're slaves to sin and to death and to the world, and then Christ rescues us, and he makes us two things, children of God. That means we're in God's family. Secondly, he makes us sons of God, or we could say daughters of God, to be politically correct. But the word is sons, male sons, because the son in that culture was the heir, you see. He makes us legal heirs of all that he has to give his own son. And that's why we read in verse 17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And that is an astounding thing, that we can call Christ our brother in that sense and know that the blessings of the Father upon the Son are our blessings as well. We can hardly believe it, but it's true. So because of our faith in the finished work of Christ, we move from slaves to children to sons. We have the legal standing in the eyes of the Father of an adopted legal heir. And it gets even better than that, because Paul says we are joint heirs with Jesus himself. The blessings upon us because of the work of Christ are astounding. And then as we continue to read, and I won't do it this morning, but verses 18 all the way through 30, here are all the blessings of this adoption, this inheritance. And he says in verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. We have the idea of call here again. Whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And that is what our inheritance is. If God has already given us his Son, what can we not imagine that God is not already willing to give to us who come to him by faith, who embrace his Son, who love his Son? Every blessing, every benefit is already legally ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a third eternal benefit here in Hebrews chapter 9. If you'll look there, and let's wrap up our study of this particular section, verses 15 through 22. The first blessing is, the first eternal benefit, I'm calling them, is that through his blood, Jesus became the mediator of the new covenant. Secondly, through his blood, Jesus secured our eternal inheritance. And finally, through his blood, Jesus, this verse says, redeemed us from the transgressions. Verse 15, for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, meaning the redemption of the transgressions that have been committed. We're the ones who are redeemed, and it's because of the transgressions that we are redeemed. Now, the phrase redemption of the transgressions, as I just said, means the redemption from the transgressions. Jesus' death redeemed us from our transgressions. It paid for our sins. And we've heard that 100,000 times probably in churches and sermons and reading the scripture. I don't know if we contemplate it like we should. We hear it so often, like other things we hear often, we take it for granted. The word transgressions is plural. Do you realize that you had more than one sin that Christ had to give his life for to redeem you? There are people that we've been praying for on our prayer lists for many years who are hardened to the gospel of Christ. They want nothing to do with Christianity or the gospel or righteousness. And we continue to name it before God and asking for his mercy in their lives. But sometimes we secretly or maybe unconsciously do not consider these people savable. We think they're beyond hope. We ourselves, on the other hand, we're savable completely. I mean, look at us. That is why we came to Christ and others did not, we assume. I know we wouldn't say that, but we do sometimes think that even when we don't mean to. We forget that apart from Christ, we are lost and blind and without hope except for the mercy of God through Christ. Now think of this. Do you realize that Jesus Christ died to save you from that pride with which you would esteem yourself above others, forgetting his mercies to you? He died for the sin of that pride I just mentioned. When you give yourself to glory for your, give yourself glory for your righteousness instead of to him, that's pride. He died for that. Do you realize how important it is that Jesus died to rescue from our transgressions? Do you realize that Jesus died to redeem you from sinful attitudes and lack of faith and meanness and lustful thoughts or desires or covetousness or envy or idolatry or little lies? I appreciate Brother Ryan leading us in prayer. Often he names specific sins that we've committed and that might not have ever occurred to us. Have you considered that sometimes we are slothful and we ought to be diligent in Christ? Do you ever think, you know, why does he say so much about this when he's praying? I know I'm slothful, but we don't have to talk about it. We start feeling bad about ourselves. We don't want to feel bad about ourselves. We're not that bad. I mean, you know, all right, enough, you know. But we are sinners who need God's wrath upon us because of his holiness, and yet we are rescued divinely and are given an inheritance that it is the same as the sons. This is an amazing thing. Jesus died to save us from the sins of our tongue, our backbiting, our gossiping, and off-colored humor, and complaining, and griping, and murmuring. Jesus died for these transgressions. Bitterness and revenge, being unloving and unforgiving and selfish and boasting, and our stubbornness and our disobedience and our discontent. He died for our sinful anger, our hatred, our impatience, our sinful motives, our deceit. He died for our sin of not loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving others as ourselves. He died for these sins. And any one of them would condemn us forever. And his blood poured out in death paid for them all. And if you're in Christ this morning, if you have come to him for salvation, you are free from the guilt of any of these sins right now. Because the payment was satisfied at the cross. We are walking products of God's great redemption because of Christ. And there was nothing we could have done to earn this redemption. The word redemption means it was paid for us. Now, let me call your attention for a few moments then to This part of the phrase where it says in verse 15, the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. Last week I mentioned this phrase, under the first covenant, as meaning not that Christ's death only paid for the sins that were committed under the law, but that the author recognizes the cross stands at the center of redemption history. Jesus' death atoned for the sins committed previously under the old covenant, and they atoned for all of the sins after as well. Only under the new covenant, only one death was needed, the death of Christ. And so Jesus' death does two things at once. It's the consummation of the old covenant, and it is the inauguration of the new covenant. The old covenant was brought to consummation with that same sacrifice that inaugurated the new. But there is another idea bound up here in the mention of the sins under the old covenant. The old covenant was unforgiving. If they succeeded in obeying God faithfully, there was an abundant life that awaited them. If they failed, there was death that awaited them. It was pretty cut and dry. Now, God was merciful to them. He could have rightfully cut off his people many times. In fact, we all know that right after this great affirmation in Exodus of, yes, we will obey you and we'll enter into this covenant, and Moses goes up and he's up in the mountain a little too long, and they start getting bored and they have a big sacrifice to Baal or to a god represented by Baal. I don't know exactly what's going on there, but God told Moses, I'm going to wipe them all out and start over again with you. And Moses intercedes as a priest would for the people, and God stays his wrath. But in the end, the people ultimately proved that not only could they not follow God, this is how desperate we are without Christ, not only could they not follow God, more often, they simply would not follow him and love him. And all of that history of wandering from God, their idolatry and rebellion and breaking of the commandments, any instance which condemned them, Jesus died for those transgressions as well. And his death was necessary, because if you look in verse 22, it says, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. In other words, almost every sacrifice under the Old Testament law was a blood sacrifice. The author is noting a few exceptions when he says almost. If you were poor, sometimes you could bring a handful of flour as an offering instead of a lamb or doves. And objects captured in war would be purified by fire. There are some exceptions, and he's simply just noting this. But these exceptions were very rare. Virtually every offering in the Old Testament involved blood. For, as he says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or release or forgiveness. Let's say someone offends you. Maybe a person says something he shouldn't. Maybe you get ignored or overlooked. Maybe you're forgotten. Maybe someone takes something from you, or maybe somebody turns another person against you. There are any number of things that we can do, or that somebody could do to us and break a relationship with us. Even in our little town of Saluda last weekend, as you know, there was a husband who shot his wife a mile down from our house. And you've heard of that situation. So there are large sins that we can commit against people. There are small sins that we can commit against people. But let me ask you this question. What does it cost you to forgive somebody who has wronged you? What did it cost you if a person wrongs you and comes and says, will you forgive me? Maybe this person has already cost you a lot, dearly. But what is the price of your forgiveness? Do you pay anything to give them remission? To release them? No, you do not. Or you may have to swallow some pride. And you may struggle with bitterness in your spirit, but this is a sin that you are now committing against that person. Your forgiveness costs you nothing, but not so with God. God's forgiveness is not capricious or sentimental. God did not just say, oh, look at those poor, helpless sinners. I'll just forgive them. That's not the way God can do things. He's holy. He's just. Forgiveness was secured for us only through the blood of God's Son poured out in death for our transgressions. And if he had not shed that blood, we would not stand forgiven through faith. Does this mean something to us? Have you forgotten this great love? Have you heard this so many times that you don't even think about it anymore? Or have you ever truly embraced this love from God, making it your own by trusting in Christ? I think one thing this text does is we're in the middle of this long explanation of Christ's priesthood, and it is wonderful theology, but it should humble us. And it should draw us in love closer to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for, again, this rich text which explains to us what actually took place and what was necessary, what could not have been left out in order for us to be forgiven. Father, you forgave us for so many sins. I named several of them this morning that we find in Scripture, and yet this is just a very short list compared to what we have actually done, because we are sinners. We do deserve your wrath, but Father, we speak of deserving your wrath in past tense only who have come to you by faith in Christ. We say these things to recognize that we are recipients of such a great gift. Thank you for the blood of your Son poured out for us. May we draw close to you. May we be humble in our dealings with others, recognizing that we are the recipients of grace. And where would we be without that grace? Father, give us love for one another that you gave to us through your Son. Bless us now as we sing and are dismissed, going forward to continue to love you and to relish what you have done for us through Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.